This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourselves to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Quote, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. A sermon delivered on Sabbath evening, August the 31st, 1856, by the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. The question of fear and the answer of faith. Shall not tonight consider the connexation of these words, or what was particularly intended by Job? I shall use them in perhaps another sense from that which he intended. No doubt Job meant to say that if God would allow him to argue his case before him, it was his firm belief that God, so far from taking advantage of his superior strength in the controversy, would even strengthen him, that the controversy might be fair, and that the judgment might be unbiased. Quote, he would not plead against me with his great strength. No, but he would put strength in me. End quote. We shall use this text, however, tonight in another sense. It is one of the sure marks of a lost and ruined state when we are careless and indifferent concerning God. One of the peculiar marks of those who are dead in sin is this. They are the wicked who forget God. God is not in all their thoughts. Quote, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God, end quote. The sinful man is ever anxious to keep out of his mind the very thought of the being, the existence, or the character of God. And so long as man is unregenerate, there will be nothing more abhorrent to his taste or his feelings or anything which deals with the divine being. God, perhaps, as creator, he may consider, but the God of the Bible, the infinite Jehovah, judging righteously among the sons of men, condemning and acquitting, that God he has no taste for. He is not in all his thoughts, nor does he regard him. And mark you, it is a blessed sign of the work of grace in the heart when men begins to consider God. He is not far from God's heart, who hath meditation of God in his own heart. If we desire to seek after God, to know him, to understand him, and to be at peace with him, it is a sign that God has dealings with our soul, for otherwise we should still have hated his name and abhorred his character. There are two things in my text, both of which will have relation to the divine being. The first is the question of fear. Will he plead against me with his great power? And the second is the answer of faith. No, but he will put strength in me. The fearful and the prayerful, who are afraid of sin and fear God, together with those who are faithful and believe in God, are in a hopeful state, and hence both the question of the one and the answer of the other have reference to the great Jehovah our God, who is forever to be adored. 1. We shall consider in the first place tonight the inquiry of fear. Will he plead against me with his great power? I shall consider this as a question asked by the convinced sinner. He is seeking salvation, but when he is bidden to come before his God and find mercy, he is compelled by his intense anxiety to make the trembling inquiry, "Will he plead against me with his great power?" And first I gather from this question the fact that a truly penitent sinner has a right idea of many of God's attributes. He does not understand them all, for instance. He does not yet know God's great mercy. He does not yet understand his unbounded compassion. But so far as his knowledge of God extends, he has an extremely correct view of him. To him, the everlasting Jehovah appears great in every attribute and action, and supremely great in his majesty. The poor worldling knows there is a God, but he is to him a little God. As for the justice of God, the mere worldly man scarcely ever thinks of it. He considers that there is a God, but he regards him as a being who has little enough respect for justice. Not so, however, the sinner. When God has once convinced him of his sin, he sees God as a great God, a God of great justice and of great power. Whoever can misunderstand God's great justice or God's great power? A convinced sinner never will. Ask him what he thinks of God's justice, and he will tell you it like the great mountains. It is high, he cannot attain unto it. "Ah," saith he, "God's justice is very mighty. It must smite me. He must hurl an avalanche of woe upon my devoted head. Justice demands that he should punish me. I am so great a sinner that I cannot suppose he would ever pass by my transgression, my iniquity, and my sin." It is all in vain for you to tell such a man that God is little in his justice. He replies, "No. Most solemnly, no." And you can most plainly read his earnestness in his visage when he replies, "No." He replies, "I feel that God is just. I am even now consumed by his anger, by his wrath, am I troubled. Tell me, God is not just?" says he. "I know he is. I feel that within an hour or two hell must swallow me up unless divine mercy delivers me, unless Christ shall wash me in his blood. I feel I can never hope to stand among the ransomed." He has not that strange idea of God's justice that some of you have. You think sin is a trifle. You suppose that one brief prayer will wipe it all away. You dream that by attendance at your churches and at your chapels you'll wash away your sins. You suppose that God, for some reason or another, will very easily forgive your sin. But you have no right idea of God's justice. You have not learned that God never does forgive until he has first punished, and that if he does forgive anyone, it is because he has punished Christ first in the stead of that person. But he never forgives without first exacting the punishment. That would be an infringement on his justice. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You have, many of you, lax enough ideas on the justice of the divine being. But not so the sinner who is laboring under a knowledge of sin. An awakened soul feels that God is greatly powerful. To him that God is but a weak God, and he will answer you. And shall I tell you what illustrations he will give you to prove that God is great in power? He will say, "Oh, sir, God is great in power as well as in justice. Look up yonder. Can you not see in the dark past when rebel angels sinned against God? They were so mighty that each one of them might have devastated Eden and shaken the earth. But God, with ease, hurled Satan and the rebel angels out of heaven and drove them down into hell." "Sir," saith the sinner, "is he not mighty?" And then he will go on to tell you about how God unbound the swaddling bands of the great ocean that it might leap upon the earth, and how he bade it swallow up the whole of mortal race, save those who were hidden in the ark. And the sinner says, with his eyes well nigh starting from their sockets, "Sir, does that not this prove that he is great in power, and will by no means acquit the wicked?" And then he proceeds, "Look, look again at the Red Sea. Mark how Pharaoh was enticed into its depths, and how the parted sea that stood aloof for a while to give the Israelites an easy passage, embraced with eager joy, locked an adverse host within their arms, and swallowed them up quick." And as he thinks, he sees the Red Sea rolling over the slain, he exclaims, "Sir, God is great in power. I feel he must be when I think of what he has done." And as if he had not finished his oration, he would let us know the whole of greatness of God's power. He continues his narration of the deeds of vengeance. "Oh, sir, remember he must be in great in power, for I know that he hath digged a hell which is deep and large without bottom. He hath made a trophet. A pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, shall kindle it." "Yes, beyond a doubt," groaned the trembling soul, "he must be great in power. I feel he is. And I feel more than that. I feel that justice has provoked God's arm of power to smite me, and unless I am covered in righteousness of Christ, I shall ere long be dashed to pieces and utterly devoured by the fury of his wrath." The sinner, as far as the harsher attributes of God's nature are concerned, when he is under conviction, has a very fair and just idea of the divine being, though, as I have remarked before, not yet understanding the mercy and the infinite compassion of God towards his covenant people, he has too harsh a view of God, dwelling only upon the darker side and not upon those attributes which shed a more cheering light upon the darkness of our misery. That is the first truth which I glean from the text. The second truth which I gather from this question, "Will he plead against me with his great power?" is this, that the trembling sinner feels that every attribute of God is against him as a sinner. "Oh," he will say, "I look to God and I can see nothing in him but a consuming fire. I look to his justice and I see it with sword unsheathed, ready to smite me low. I look to his power and I behold it like a mighty mountain tottering to its fall to crush me. I look to his immutability and methinks I see stern justice written on its brow, and I hear it cry, 'Sinner, I will not save, I will condemn thee.' I look to his faithfulness, and I mark that all his threatenings are as much yea and amen as his promises. I look to his love, and if even his love frowns and accuses me, saying, 'Thou hast slighted me.' I look to his mercy, but even his mercy launches out the thunderbolt with accusing voice, reminding me of my former hardness of heart, and harshly chiding me thus, 'Go thou to justice, and glean what thou hast canst there. I, even I, am against thee, for thou hast made me wroth.' Oh, trembling penitent, where art thou tonight? Somewhere here, I know thou art. Would to God there were many like thee. I know thou wilt agree with me in this statement, for thou hast a dread apprehension that every attribute of the divine being's character is armed with fire and sword to destroy thee. Thou seest all his attributes like heavy pieces of ordnance, all pointed at thee and ready to be discharged. Oh, that thou mayest find a refuge in Christ. And O, ye who never were convinced of sin, let me for one moment lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Know ye this, perhaps ye laugh at it, that all God's attributes are against you, if you are not in Christ. If you are not sheltered beneath the wings of Jesus, there is not one single glorious name of God, nor one celestial attribute, which does not curse you. What wouldst thou think, if at thy door tonight there should be planted great pieces of heavy cannon, all loaded to be discharged against ye? But dost thou know that where thou sittest tonight, there are worse than heavy cannons to be discharged at thee? Yes, I see them, I see them. There is God's justice. There is the angel of vengeance standing with match, ready to bid it hurl vengeance at thee. There is his power. There is his bare arm, ready to break thy bones and crush thee into powder. There is his love, all blazing, turned to hate because thou hast rejected it. And there is his mercy, clad with mail, going forth like a warrior to overthrow thee. What sayest thou, O sinner, tonight? Against thee all God's attributes are pointed. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. The sword of the Lord has been bathed in heaven. It is bright and sharp. It is furbished. How wilt thou escape when a mighty arm shall bring it down upon thee? Or how wilt thou flee when he shall draw his bow and shoot his arrows at thee, and make thee a mark for all the arrows of his vengeance? Beware, beware, ye that forget God, lest he tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. For tear you in pieces he will yet, unless you shelter in the Rock of Ages, and wash yourselves in the stream of his wondrous blood. Fly to him then, ye chief of sinners, fly! But if he will not, know ye this, God is against you. He will plead against you with his great power, unless thou hast all our glorious Jesus to be thine advocate. 3. And just one more hint here. The sinner, when he is laboring on account of guilt, feels that God would be just if he were to plead against him with his great power. Oh, saith he, if I go to God in prayer, perhaps instead of hearing me, he will crush me as I would a moth. What soul would he be if he did that? Aye, says the sinner, just, supremely just. Perhaps I shall have stripped myself of all my ornaments, and like a naked one, have flown to him. Perhaps then he will lash me harder than before, and I shall feel it all the worse for this my nakedness. And will he be just? Should the flagellation of his vengeance fall upon thy shoulders? Yes, he saith, infallibly, yes. And should he smite thee to the lowest hell? Would he be just? Yes, saith the penitent. Just, infinitely just. I should have no word to say against him. I should feel that I deserved it all. My only question is not whether he would be just to do it, but will he do it? Will he plead against me with his great power? This is the question of fear. Some here, perhaps, are asking that question. Now let them hear the reply of faith. God give them a good deliverance. 2. The reply of faith is no. Oh, sinner, hear that word. No. There are sonnets condensed into it. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. No, says the saints in heaven. No, says the faithful on earth. No, says the promises. No, unanimously exclaim the oracles of Scripture. No, most empathetically, no, he will not plead against you with his great power. But he will put strength in you. 1. And here we make a similar remark to that with which we commenced the former part of the sermon, namely this. The fearful soul has a very right view of God in many respects, but the faithful soul has a right view of God in all respects. He that hath faith in God knows more of God better than any man. Why, if I believed in God, I can see all his attributes vindicated. I can see the wrath of justice expedited by yonder bleeding sufferer on the accursed tree. I can see his mercy and his justice joining hands with his wrath. I can see his power now turned on my behalf and no longer against me. I can see his faithfulness become the guardian of my soul instead of the slaughterer of my hopes. I can see all his attributes standing, each of them co-joined, each of them glorious, each of them lovely, and all united in the work of man's salvation. He that feareth God knows half of God. He that believeth God knoweth all of God that he can know. And the more he believeth God, the more he understandeth God, the more he comprehendeth his glory, his character, his nature, and his attributes. 2. The next thing is that the believer, when he is brought into peace with God, does not tremble at the thought of God's powers. He does not ask, Will he plead against me with his great power? But he says, no, that very power, once my terror and fear, is now my refuge and my hope, for he shall put that very power in me. I rejoice that God is almighty, for he will lend me his omnipotence. He will put strength into me. Now here is a great thought. If I had power to handle it, it would give me opportunity indeed to preach to you. But I cannot reach the heights of eloquence. I shall therefore simply exhibit the thought for a moment to you. The very power which you would have damned my soul saves my soul. The very power that would have crushed me, God puts into me, that the work of salvation may be accomplished. No, he will not use it to crush me, but he will put that very strength into me. Dost thou see the Mighty One upon his throne? Dread Sovereign, I see thine awful arm. What, wilt thou crush the sinner? Wilt thou utterly destroy him with thy strength? No, saith he, come hither, child. And if you go to his almighty throne, there, saith he, that self-same arm which makes thee quake, see there, I give it to thee. Go out and live. I have made thee mighty as I am, to do my works. I will put strength into thee, that same strength which would have broken thee to pieces on the wheel, shall now be put into thee, that thou mayest do mighty works. Now I will show you how this great strength displays itself. Sometimes it goes out in prayer. Did you ever hear a man pray in whom God has put strength? You have heard some of us poor puny souls pray, I dare say, but have you ever heard a man pray that God has made into a giant? Oh, if you have, you will say it is a mighty thing to hear such a man in supplication. I have seen him now and then slip in his wrestling, but like a giant he has recovered his footing, and seemed like a Jacob to hurl the angel to the ground. I have marked the many lay hold upon the throne of mercy, and declare, Lord, I will never let go except thou bless me. I have seen him, when heaven's gates have been apparently barred, go up to them and say, Ye gates, open wide in Jesus' name. And I have seen the gates fly open before him, as if the man were God himself. For he is armed with God's almighty strength. I have seen that man in prayer discover some great mountain in his hills, and made them like chaff, by the immensity of his might. Some of you think I am talking enthusiasm, but such cases have been and are now. Oh, to have heard Luther pray. Luther, you know, when Melanchthon was dying, went to his deathbed, and he says, Melanchthon, you shall not die. Oh, said Melanchthon, I must die. It is a world of toil and trouble. Melanchthon, he said, I have need of thee, and God's cause has need of thee, and as my name is Luther, thou shalt not die. The physician said he would. Well, down went Luther on his knees, and he began to tug at death. Old Death struggled mightily for Melanchthon, and he had got him well nigh on his shoulders. Drop him, said Luther. Drop him, I want him. No, said Death, he is my prey, I will take him. Down with him, said Luther. Down with him, Death, or I'll wrestle with thee. And he seemed to take hold of the grim monster and hurl him up to the ground. And he came off victorious. Like an Orpheus with his wife, up from the very shades of death, he had delivered Melanchthon from death by prayer. Oh, says you, that is an extraordinary case. No, beloved, not one half so extraordinary as you dream. I have men and women here who have done the same in other cases, and that have asked a thing of God and have had it, that have been to the throne and showed a promise, and said they would not come away without its fulfillment, and have come back from God's throne conquerors of the Almighty. For prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Prayer is the sinew of God, said one. It moves his arm. And so it is. Verily, in prayer, with the strength of the faithful heart, there is a beautiful fulfillment of the text. He will put strength in me. A second illustration. Not only in prayer, but in duty, the man who has great faith in God, and whom God has girded with strength. How gigantic does he become? Have you never read of those great heroes who put to flight whole armies and scattered kings like the snow on salmon? Have you never read of those men that were fearless of foes and stalked onward before all of their opposers as if they would as soon die as live? I read this day of a case in the old Kirk of Scotland before that King James who wished to force the black prelacy upon them. Andrew Melville and some of his associates were deputed to wait upon the king. As they were going with a stroll ready written, they were warned to take care in return, for their lives were at stake. They paused a moment, and Andrew said, "I am not afraid, thank God, nor feeble-spirited in the cause and message of Christ. Come what pleases God to send, our commission shall be executed." At these words the deputation took courage and went forward. On reaching the palace and having obtained an audience, they found His Majesty attended by Lennox and Arran, and several other lords, all of whom were English. They presented their remonstrance. Arran lifted it from the table, and glancing over it, he then turned to the ministers and furiously demanded, "Who dare sign these treasonable articles?"
"We dare," said Andrew Melville, "and we will render our lives in the cause."
Having thus spoken, he came forward to the table, took the pen, subscribed his name, and was followed by his brethren. Arran and Lennox were confounded. The king looked on in silence, and the nobles in surprise. Thus did our good forefathers appear before kings, and yet were not ashamed. Quote, "The proud had them greatly in derision, yet they declined not from the law of God." End quote. Having thus discharged their duty, after a brief conference, the ministers were permitted to depart in peace. The king trembled more at them than if a whole army had been at his gates. And why was this? It was because God had put his own strength into them, to make them masters of their duty. And you have some such in your midst now. Despised they may be, but God has made them into the lion-like men of David, who would go down into the pit in the depth of winter and take the lion by the throat and slay him. We have some in our churches, but a remnant, I admit, who are not afraid to serve their God. Like Ibdiel, faithful among the faithless found, we have some who are superior to the customs of age and scorn to bow at Mammon's knee, who will not use the trimming language of too many modern ministers, but stand out for God's gospel and the pure white banner of Christ, unstained and unsullied by the doctrines of men. Then they are mighty. Why they are mighty is because God has put strength into them. Still some say, "I have dealt with extraordinary cases." Come then, now we will have a home case, one of our own sort, that will be like yourselves. Did you ever stand and take a view of heaven? Have you discerned the hills which lie between your soul and paradise? Have you counted the lions that you have to fight, the giants to be slain, and the rivers to be crossed? Did you ever notice the many temptations with which you must be beset, the trials you have to endure, the difficulties you have to overcome, the dangers you have to avoid? Did you ever take a bird's eye view of heaven and all the dangers which are strewn thickly along the path thither? Didst thou ever ask thyself this question? How shall I, a poor feeble worm, ever get there? Didst thou ever say within yourself, I am not a match for all my foes. How shall I arrive at paradise? If thou hast ever asked this question, I will tell thee what is the only answer for it. Thou must be girded with almighty strength, or else thou wilt never gain the victory. Easy thy path may be, but it is hard for thy infantile strength without the almighty power. Thy path may be one of little temptation and of shallow trial, but thou wilt be drowned in the floods yet, unless mighty power preserve thee. Mark me, however smooth thy way, there is nothing short of the bare arm of Deity that can land any one of you in heaven. We must have divine strength, or else we shall never get there. And there is an illustration of these words. No, but he will put his strength in me. Quote, "And shall I hold on to the end," end quote, says the believer.
Yes, thou wilt, for God's strength is in thee.
Shall I be able to bear such and such a trial?
Yes, thou wilt.
Cannot omnipotence stem the torrent?
And omnipotence is in thee, for like Ignatius of old, thou art a God-bearer.
Thou bearest God about with thee.
Thy heart is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and thou shalt yet overcome.
But can I ever stand firm in such and such an evil day?
Oh, yes, you will, for he will put his strength in you.
I was in company some time ago with some ministers. One of them observed, "Brother, if there were to be stakes in Smithfield again, I am afraid they would find very few to burn among us."
"Well," I said, "I do not know anything about how you would burn, but this I know right well, that there never will be any lack of men who are ready to die for Christ."
"Oh," said he, "but they are not the right sort of men."
"Well," said I, "but do you think they are the Lord's children?"
"Yes, I believe they are, but they are not the right sort."
"Ah," said I, "but you would find them the right sort if they came to test every one of them. They have not got burning grace yet.
What would be the use of it?"
"We do not want the grace till the stakes come, but we should have a burning grace in burning moments.
If now tonight 100 of us were called to die for Christ, I believe there would not only be found 100, but 500, that would march to death and sing all the way. Whenever I find faith, I believe that God will put strength in the man, and I never think anything to be impossible to a man when faith in God, while it is written, 'He will put strength in me.'"
3.
But now the last observation shall be, we shall all want this at the last, and it is mercy for us that it is written, for never shall we require it, perhaps, more than then. O believer, dost thou think thou wilt be able to swim the Jordan with thine own sinews?
Caesar could not swim the Tiber accoutred as he was, and dost thou hope to swim the Jordan with thy flesh about thee?
No, thou wilt sink then, unless Jesus, as Aeneas did, and Jesus from the flames of Rome upon his shoulders, lift thee from Jordan, and carry thee across the stream. Thou wilt never be able to walk across the river. Thou wilt never be able to face that tyrant and smile in his face, unless thou hast something more than mortal. Thou wilt need then to be belted about with the girdle of divinity, or else thy loins will be loosed, and thy strength will fail when thou most needs it. Many a man has ventured to the Jordan in his own strength. But oh, how he has shrieked and howled when the first wave has touched his feet. But never weakling went down to death with God within him, but he found himself mightier than the grace. Go on, Christian, for this is thy promise. He will put strength in me. Quote, "Weak though as I am, yet through this might I all things can perform." End quote. Go on, dread not God's power, but rejoice at this. He will put strength in you. He will not use his power to crush you. Just one word, and then farewell. There is within reach of my voice, I am thoroughly convinced, one who is seeking Christ, whose only fear is this: "Sir, I would, but I cannot pray. I would, but I cannot believe. I would, but I cannot love. I would, but I cannot repent." Oh, hear this, soul. He will put his strength in thee. Go home, and down on thy knees, if thou canst not pray, groan. If thou canst not groan, weep. If thou canst not weep, feel. If thou canst not feel, feel because thou canst not feel, for that is as far as many get. But stop there, mark you, stop there, and he will give you his blessing. Do not get up till you've got the blessing. Go there in all thy weakness. If you do not feel it, say, "Lord, I do not feel as I ought to feel. But oh, that I could, Lord, I cannot repent as I would repent. Oh, that thou wouldst help me." "Oh, sir," you say, "but I could not go so far as that, for I do not think I have got a strong desire." Go and say, "Lord, I would desire, help me to desire."
and then sit down and think of your lost estate. Think of your rune and the remedy in Masanat, and mark thee whilst thou art in that way, the Lord will meet with thee. Only believe this, that if thou triest Christ, he will never let thee try in vain. Go and risk thy soul on Christ tonight, neck or nothing, sinner. Go now, break or make. Go and say, Lord, I know I must be damned if I have not Christ. Stay there and say, if I perish only here. And I tell you, you will never perish. I am bondsman for God. This head to the block, if your soul goes to hell, if you pray sincerely and trust Christ. This neck to the gallows, again I say, this neck to the rope and to the hangman's gallows, if Christ reject you after you have earnestly sought him. Only try that, I beseech thee, poor soul. Oh, you say, but I have not strength enough. I cannot do that. Well, poor soul, crawl to the mercy seat, and there lie flat just as you are. You know that misery often speaks when it utters not a word. The poor mendicant squats himself down in the street. He says nothing. There protrudes a ragged knee, and there is a wounded hand. He says nothing, but with his hands folded on his breast, he looks at every passerby. And thought not a word is spoken. He winneth more than if he daily drawled out his tale or sung it along the street. So do you sit there like Bartimaeus, by the wayside begging, and if thou hearest him pass by, then cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. But if thou canst scarce say that, sit there and exhibit thy poor wounds. Tell the Lord thy desperate condition. Strip thy loathsome sores, and let the Almighty see the venom. Turn out thy heart, and let the rank corruption be all inspected by the Almighty Eye. And he hath mercies rich and free. Who can tell, poor sinner, who can tell? He may look on thee. Quote, Jesus died upon the tree, and why, poor sinner, not for thee? His sovereign grace is rich and free, and why, poor sinner, not for thee? Our Jesus loved and saved me. Say, why, poor sinner, why not thee? Only do this, and if thou art a sinner, hear this. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He will not plead against you with his great power. No, he will put his strength in you. The Lord dismiss you with this blessing.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.